for us to come back to the Los Angeles class, we feel we're somehow still a part of it. I bring you the love of the San Francisco brethren. And we're doing fairly well. I might report that our sister Margaret Watson was operated on for this knee problem she's had. It was on the right knee this time. She's doing very well. It's coming along as the doctor expected it to. And I think June will go there tomorrow, and she will get out of the hospital tomorrow. Sister Watson sends her special love to all of you. Our class is getting smaller and older. The first meeting, we try to recall each other's name. After that's done, then we have a robust time of fellowship. The lesson we've chosen for our study together is based upon that wonderful text in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. This beautiful text means something to us. This text is well known in the nominal church, but we understand in depth all that it involves. The thought of life being offered to the world of mankind. Life is so dear. When I was a young man, about 19, our family moved to Arizona because of a brother sick with tuberculosis. I had two die of that dread disease. It's a terrible thing to watch. And Phoenix then was a health seeker's resort. And most of the people there for their health had tuberculosis. As you know, they waste away frightfully. When I've watched them fight for every breath they can get to keep living. Because man doesn't want to die. And this beautiful text we have shows us that as we know in death, the time will come man will no longer die, and above and beyond that, he'll come back from the dead. This knowledge is precious. It's precious. And we believe that that comes of age too. And we believe that this beautiful text suggests the great truth that we understand, that it's the Spirit and the Bride, the Christ, that will say, come, let him that heareth say, come, suggesting to us that in the kingdom, those who begin to respond themselves will become a part of the arrangement and fall in line and accelerate the cry to come to the water of life freely. When we began to think about the kingdom, the resurrection of the dead, and of life being given more abundantly to those who are alive when it starts, we realize how sketchy our information is. The Lord has just spoken in very broad terms about the kingdom to us in his word. Details are missing. How will the resurrection take place? I've thought about this many times. I've thought about the ancient worthies who will be on the scene after Jacob's trouble. Where? How? How many? How will the dead come back who come back to their families? Will it be found someplace in a home or what? We don't know. The Lord has left all of these things sketchy to us. Maybe because the If he had told us the details, they've been too much for us in the yesteryears and now to accept. We don't know. But we know it's going to happen because in John 5, 28, 29 says, all in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth, so it will happen. How will death and disease end? I know there's sort of a healthy little discussion amongst some of the brethren about when death will end, the Adamic death. I personally believe it'll end when the church is complete and the merit of our Lord is applied on behalf of the world of mankind. And one of the texts that makes me think that, among others, is the one in Jeremiah 31. It says, in those days when the kingdom is here, they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten the sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. In those days. But every man shall die for his own iniquity. But how will this happen when the kingdom starts functioning and there's people sick on the earth? Desperately sick. It requires an appreciation of the great power of God to understand this. Like one brother said, what if one is wasting away with tuberculosis and the kingdom begins? Will it take any more power of God to restore that person to health than to let them die and bring them back? Why, no. And we often say, well, God does things in a natural way. To some degree, it is true that it's a natural way. We know the flood came and in a normal sequence of the earth's preparation for its final glory condition. But sometimes things are done just by the power of God alone. I mean, think of that in relation to what happened in Egypt at the time of the angel of death passing over. When Moses told them that God said that on that night of the Passover, the firstborn under the blood of man and beast would live. But the firstborn of man and beast not under the blood would die. Did you ever think of the precise power of God being demonstrated in that one particular act of the beast and the man? How will the ancient worthies come back? We don't know, but they're going to come back. We know this. We think of this wonderful scripture in Isaiah. Isaiah 32:1, that you know well. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. They're coming back. We just don't know how. So today, the object of this lesson is to outline the scriptural outline of the kingdom's establishment and its function insofar as we can. We have some very clear scriptural points. One of them is that there will be that cataclysmic time in earth's affairs when the Christ will intervene by God's appointment and stop the great marauding army of primarily the north in their attempt to destroy Israel, and shall stop it immediately. We know that. That's clearly taught in the Bible to us. We realize that the ancient worthies will be returned back to perfection immediately. All in the graves hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth. Remember that it says some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection by judgment. And the life is the ancient worthies. We realize in Hebrews 11th chapter tells us most explicitly that the ancient worthies will have a better resurrection. And Hebrews the 12th chapter tells us that the spirits of just men made perfect will be there at the beginning of the kingdom. So we know this without question, that the ancient worthies will be back in perfection when the kingdom begins to function. Now, we realize that there's an interesting scripture in Romans, the 11th chapter, beginning at the 25th and the 27th verses, that begins to tell some of the object of the kingdom's function and the work of the kingdom. And this will be our primary study during this, the minutes we have. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, have that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, but I shall take away their sin." Now, first of all, in this text, this means something to us. He says, "I'm going to show you a mystery." And this particular truth of Israel being cast off for a time until the church is complete, and then God returning to them through the Christ for the establishment of the new covenant, is a mystery. And it is. Who else knows it except the Lord's people? It's something involved or hard to understand, but we see it because of God enlightening our minds to see it. But this thought of taking away their sin is something we're going to talk about today. "For this is the covenant, my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Now, God speaks of this in another place, and Paul quotes it in Hebrews 8th chapter. And we're going to read this because what Paul is saying here ties into the Old Testament and makes the whole study more meaningful. Hebrews 8, beginning at the 6th verse. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place had been sought for the second." Now, the first covenant promised them life, human life on earth. But he said it had been faultless. Now, what do you mean by this? Well, he goes on to say, "For finding fault with them," he said, in other words, because Israel couldn't keep the covenant, they couldn't gain life, human life. Because he said, "If you do these things, you shall live. If you don't, you'll die." And Moses couldn't, as a mediator, lift them up to the point that they could keep the covenant. So he says, "Because you couldn't, I'm going to give you another covenant that's going to do what that one couldn't do. For finding fault with them," he said, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, but I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, or all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I'm going to put my law in their mind and then write it in their heart. They'll be enlightened concerning God's law, but most of all, they're going to have a mediator, which is the Christ, that can assist them to translate that which they learn into their character itself or their heart. Now, one point here that's interesting is that in the 19th verse, the 10th verse, Paul says, For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And after what days? We go back to the origin of this text in Jeremiah, the 35th chapter, and the Apostle Paul and the prophet says it somewhat differently, but the Apostle Paul here translates it for us. Behold, Jeremiah 31:31, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them. Now that phrase isn't found in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. But the margin says, should I have continued a husband unto them? In this instance, God pictures himself with the covenants as the covenants being his wives. But Paul says, in translating this, the 9th verse of the 8th chapter of Hebrews, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. I regarded them not. That's the gospel age when a Jewish nation is cast off, and God regards them not during the gospel age. But after those days, after the gospel age, then I'm going to put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. To understand all that's meant by this new covenant that takes away the sin of the world, we must go back to the law covenant. And as we go back to the law covenant, we'll see that there are certain things done there in type. The picture's things done literally during the mediatorial reign of the Christ. The Christ, which is the mediator. If we go back to Exodus 24, when it describes the inauguration of the law covenant. And in that, certain things are said that become in type a beautiful picture of reality in the mediatorial reign. Go back to Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, without reading all the verses involved, it deals with the time that Moses had been communing with God and received explicit instructions from him of how he could make a covenant with the house of Israel. He called the elders, talked to them, and then he read all the words of the books of the people that he received in the mount from God. And in the 5th verse we read, And he said, Young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read it to the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord hath said we will do, and we'll do it and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now, this is interesting. He took the blood of the covenant and sprinkled it on the people. Now, that sprinkling of the blood on the people is supposed to cleanse them from sin. Typically, it did. Literally, it didn't. But that sprinkling of the blood of the animals on the people. Picture the work of the mediatorial reign, the thousand-year mediatorial reign, when God takes away the sin of Israel and the world of mankind. And we realize from various pictures of the Bible that God has used the illustration of the sacrifice of Jesus and the church as providing the blood of the new covenant. And what this means in simple language is this, that the sprinkling of the blood of the new covenant, of the sacrifice the gospel lays on the people, means the giving the benefits to the world of mankind of the next age of the benefits of the ransom. Now let's read turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and we'll read the 15th through the 23rd verses in the King James first. Through the 23rd. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, or covenant it should be, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, or covenant is, there must also necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament or covenant is the force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first covenant or testament was dedicated without blood. For Moses, when he had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. And then the 22nd verse, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no remission of sins. Now here's something that doesn't come clear in the King James, but in the Diaglot we're going to read this, and you'll find that what Paul is saying is that it's something that is meaningful. Now, in the Diaglot, we read, beginning at the 15th verse, as follows. And on this account, he is a mediator of a new covenant, Jesus is. So that death, having taken place for redemption of the transgressions against the first covenant, those having been invited might receive the promise of the aeonian inheritance. For where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive. Now this is interesting. He said back there, when those animals were killed, that meant that ratified that covenant. And the covenant could not be ratified or made valid until the animals were sacrificed and the blood sprinkled. And then he goes on to say, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive, it's not even the first had been instituted without blood. And then the 20th verse, for saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God enjoined on you. Now here he's giving us the picture. So he's saying the new covenant is not valid until that which the blood is shed to ratify the covenant. And here the Lord is picturing the fact to us that the church during the gospel age is dying, and he's picturing this as the blood of the new covenant mingled with that of Jesus. And so Jesus, when he had the Last Supper, said, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins, for the taking away of sins.
So the thought is that when the church is complete, then what the blood-sprinkling picture there will take place actually. That the Christ will begin to take away the sins of the world because there'll be given to the world the benefits of the ransom sacrifice. There's an interesting statement I'm going to read here from you. One of the, it said so nicely from page 5000 reprint, volume 4. It will be seen that while it took but a moment to sprinkle the tables of the law, it must have taken Moses a considerable time to sprinkle all the people, numbering millions. And in the antitype, that work lasts for 1,000 years. During the entire 1,000 years of the reign of Christ upon his mediatorial throne, the work of sprinkling the people, the work of justifying them, making them acceptable, cleansing them from sin, and bringing them into relationship with the covenant and its demands of perfect obedience will be in process. So we see the picture. The blood sprinkled on the Israelites typically cleansed them. And he said there were millions of them, no doubt, who had to be sprinkled. And this is from page 5000, paragraph 4. And then he says, this will picture the sprinkling of the blood of the new covenant. Not literal blood, but the benefits of the ransom price being applied upon the behalf of the world of mankind to restore to perfection all those who are willing and obedient, to be cleansed from all the defilements from which they went into the kingdom or awakened from the kingdom due to Adamic condemnation and the sin that possessed them while they were under that condemnation. This thought of sprinkling the nations is carried out in many other places. I think of one in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, yeah. In the last part of it, 13th verse to the 15th, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He should be exalted and extolled and be very high. That's speaking of our Lord in the kingdom. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than man, and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, he was maltreated by those who were opposed to him. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings will shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told him shall they see, and that which had not they had not heard shall they consider. But he will sprinkle many nations. That to be the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sin. So the sprinkling of the blood pictures the eradication of sin in the hearts of the world, all of those who are willing and obedient to be restored back to perfection. And Peter spoke out also in 1 Peter, the first chapter, second verse. Where it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the sanctification of the Spirit represents the church being brought up into the character likeness of our Lord. We're elect to that degree to be brought back to that condition, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, so on. The purpose of the sanctification, that they may be involved in the sprinkling of the blood, or the eradication of sin from the world of mankind, during the next age of all those who are willing and those who are obedient. Now, actually, the work of the mediator is the cleansing of the world of mankind from this imperfection. Now, Moses couldn't do that for the Israelites. It was typical blood. But the cleansing will be absolute during the millennial age, during the mediatorial reign, so the world can come right back and be in covenant relationship with God as it's closed in complete heart harmony. But he turns the kingdom over to the Father, as brought out in 1 Corinthians 15:24. So at the beginning of the kingdom's work, Israel and the world of mankind will have to begin walking up the highway of holiness, because that's another illustration of the same thing. It'd be a highway that's called the highway to perfection. That's the name of it, holiness. The unclean will not pass over it or traverse its entire distance, but it shall be for the unclean. And the walking up represents their being cleansed from sin, as pictured by the sprinkling of the blood. It's another illustration. But notice this, that Israel and the whole world of mankind themselves will have to be in harmony with this arrangement. And the cleansing will take place with Israel and the world. For instance, in Matthew, the 8th chapter, we're going to read something. Matthew 8, 11 and 12. Jesus speaking in this instance. I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does this mean? It means that in the kingdom, Jew and Gentile themselves must be responsive and come back to perfection. The Jewish nation is going to be cleansed first, according to the Bible, but they must be a part of the whole arrangement, like the others. And that's why we're told in another place that when the Sodomites come back, the headstrong Israelites will come back in the midst of them. And you know this scripture very well in Ezekiel 16. We'll read just that part. For when speaking to Israel, for when thy sister Sodom and her daughters shall return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former state, then thou and thy daughters shall return to your former state. And then he tells them to be ashamed at that time. Also in Matthew, the 11th chapter, we read, Jesus was speaking to the Jews in Capernaum, where most of his mighty miracles had been done. And they rejected him there, in spite of his mighty miracles. And he wrote to the, said to them, in the 20th verse we begin, then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he said unto them, woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it'll be more tolerable in the land for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, whoever is functioning in the kingdom, Jew or Gentile, they must fall in line with the kingdom arrangement. But thou, Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. For who? For these Israelites that resisted the Lord in his very obvious, beautiful ministry where he performed the miracle, to be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for Sodom than for you who knew something and resisted. So this sort of emphasizes the thought in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come. In other words, in the kingdom, When the kingdom begins to function, whoever begins to respond to the kingdom message, or becomes a part of the arrangement, and they begin to say, come, because they've heard, and they say, this is the kingdom of God. And so this cleansing work will be done on the basis of all who respond to the message of the messianic kingdom in the next age. But there is a scripture in Zechariah that is interesting. Zechariah 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of the language of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In other words, when the kingdom begins to function, all the Israelites who are responsive to it begin to have blessings. And as the world sees this, they'll say, we realize that God is blessing you, who'll go the way you're going, walking with your God. And this is the way the kingdom will function in the next age. Going back to something in Micah, I want to read for a second. Micah, the fifth chapter. We want to emphasize the fact that in the kingdom, the earthly authority of the kingdom will be the ancient worthies. In Micah, the fifth chapter, we read, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against thee. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. And this, obviously, as you read on, refers to the time of our Lord's first advent, when they rejected him and turned aside from him. And this is called, smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. The second verse tells that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It's sort of a parenthetical thought. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. That's a parenthetical thought. It says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Therefore, because of this, will he give them up. For how long? Until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth, until the seraphim of the Abrahamic covenant has produced the Christ, then what? Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Who's the remnant of his brethren? Who are they? The remnant of his brethren are the ancient worthies. They will return unto the children of Israel. And the seventh verse says, the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that careth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. This remnant that returns to the children of Israel are the ancient worthies. Now notice, go to Romans, the 9th chapter. Not the 9th chapter, the 10th chapter. The 24th verse. 27th verse. I'm going to read the 25th, 26th, and 27th. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, that's the Gentiles, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, well, the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. The 29th verse, quoting from Isaiah 1:9, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made as Gomorrah. This is the remnant of the Jewish age. It's become the ancient worthies. And then in the 11th chapter, as he refers to this remnant again, he says in the 4th verse, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is also a remnant, according to the election of grace. He says there was a remnant back there, there's a remnant now. So the remnant would be the ancient worthies, and in Micah it says that then shall the remnant of his brethren return unto the children of Israel, showing the ancient worthies beginning their work as the authority in the kingdom. And that's why it goes right back to the scripture we started with at the beginning about the ancient worthies in Isaiah 31, where we read, 32 rather, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. So the taking away the sins of Israel will be also the taking away of the sins of the world. Because the blood of the new covenant is for the sprinkling of all the nations. Or in other words, the benefit of the ransom price is going to be given to all the world of mankind, and all those willing and all those obedient can return back to perfection with clean, honest hearts, as illustrated in the other picture of being on the highway back to perfection for the whole world of mankind. So when we read the simple scripture, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. And whosoever will may take of the water of life freely, we realize that this becomes special information to us. We know the plan of God. We've seen the intricacies of his dealings with the world of mankind, with the Jewish nation, with the church. And because of this, we know that we've not followed cunningly devised fables, but that God is, at the present time, doing a special work. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 11th chapter, traced the intricacies of God's dealings, first dealing with the Jewish nation, casting them off, dealing with the church, then after that dealing with the Jewish nation and the world of mankind. And because of his being so thrilled with this well-designed plan of God that's so clear for the child whose eyes are open, Paul ended the chapter with a peroration, an exultant statement. As he ended, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. But the most delightful part for us is, the time is not far distant when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. And we know it is true. Thank you very much, Brother Fay, for that wonderful message.